It seems lately social media challenges have been all the rage. It's been actually the last couple of years. People desire to be praised by folks on social media and accumulate friends or likes so much they've been willing to do some pretty crazy stuff. One of the things that existed, at least in church youth groups, and this, and for which it makes me thankful we don't have a church youth group, is things like Chubby Bunny. The Chubby Bunny Challenge on social media, where you take marshmallows and you try to stick them, so many of them, into your face that your cheeks are distended and everything else, which can often result in a choking hazard. There has been many a 911 call because of church youth groups even doing the Chubby Bunny thing, and somebody aspirates a marshmallow. Super fun. What a way to go. The cinnamon challenge, to see if you can ingest a teaspoon of ground cinnamon in less than a minute without drinking anything. And what often happens is people accidentally inhale it down into their lungs. They have that burning sensation. You all of a sudden discover you're allergic to cinnamon. Isn't that wonderful? And you have an emergency room trip that results. Other things, the hot pepper challenge, eating chili peppers ranking among the highest on that thing called the Scoville rating. It basically measures how hot a pepper actually can get, and I think it's like the ghost pepper, or somebody probably knows what it is, that if you eat it, it'll just fry you alive, and you'll be weeping for weeks. And people love those challenges. They do them on YouTube, they do them on Facebook all the time, and they invite other people. And invariably, you get a whole host of people. One of the most dangerous ones that's just occurred recently is the Tide Pod Challenge. So the little detergent pods that you put in your dishwasher, they look really kind of bright. They have a little Tide logo on them. They're orange and blue. And people are like, somebody, I don't know how they thought of this. They said, that looks like candy. Let's eat it. And so that started the Tide Pod Challenge, and people have been eating them, and there's actually been a few deaths. It's funny, but at the same time, it's like, this is dangerous stuff. It just kind of underlines maybe the extent that we go to in order to make friends, to have people admire us, to want to be popular with people. And certainly, this is not something that's just part of the secular world or anything else. This is part of our world. We do it too. We will go to great lengths to make sure that people like us. The apostles certainly had that in mind. In Luke chapter 22, if you go a little earlier in the chapter than we'll be today, the apostles are actually arguing about who among them is the greatest. It's an issue of pride. It's an issue of who likes me the best, which one of us is the most powerful and the biggest influencer, and those kinds of things. It was certainly on their minds. And Jesus is kind of all throughout this passage, as we have discovered, he's reemphasizing what true fellowship is, and he's going to emphasize where our friendships are as well and what we should expect from the world in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 today. We'll start there. He says this, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. So the question becomes, what is Jesus trying to establish here at the end of Passover? He's kind of wrapping up the meal at this point. And he's pointing out for the life of the disciples that things have been relatively easy. And in particular emphasis, people have been easy. People have been welcoming. The crowds have been embracing. The world has been grand. So much so, the apostles were having that discussion. Who's the most popular among us? Just within our passage. There was no real persecution except from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when they came to a town, they had learned that people would supply their needs. The disciples had been lulled into a sense of well-being. They were so well-received. They literally lacked nothing. And he had sent them out on at least two different occasions. Some would argue more. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, it says this, and he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority all over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony to them. And they had been received into town after town. They had learned that God supplies for their needs through people. And they had been embraced in town after town. Everybody wanted to be connected with this wonder worker by the name of Jesus. And I imagine the number of towns they actually had to shake the dust off their feet of was minimally small. They were being brought in and treated like members of the family. And later in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus sent out 72 others to prepare the way for him as he began the journey to Jerusalem to be crucified. And these were apparently such good times for the disciples that they enjoyed tremendous success. It records that in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They're kind of awash and intoxicated with this power of popularity, of seeing God effectively work among them, and being well received by the populace at this point. The apostles, and why did Jesus do this to begin with? Why did he establish this? Don't take tunic or cloak or anything else. He wanted them not to so much focus on people providing for them, but he wanted them to focus on God's provision for them, that he was sufficient in all these times. The story is told of Mr. Yates, who owned a farm in Texas. The Great Depression came, and he was having trouble keeping up with the payments on his farm. The bank began to press Mr. Yates to give and gave him 30-day notice to pay his payments back or face with foreclosure. With 3 weeks left to go, a man came to Mr. Yates' door. He worked for the oil company, and this story has happened across Texas many, many times. You can already anticipate what's going to happen. Mr. Yates gave him permission to drill, signed a temporary lease for drilling. The man hit a gusher, and Mr. Yates overnight was a multi-millionaire from his lease of oil. They found 80,000 barrels per day, true story, on this man's property. The question becomes, with Mr. Yates' story, was Mr. Yates a multi-millionaire the moment they discovered oil? Or was Mr. Yates a multimillionaire the day he first bought that property? Mr. Yates lived in poverty. He lived meager ends. He barely had enough food to put on the table. He couldn't pay his bills. But isn't the reality of it that Yates always had just beneath his feet all the wealth in the world, all the provision he ever needed? He simply didn't realize it was there. He was always a multimillionaire. He just never took advantage of the resources that he had been given. And such is the case with so many Christians today. We live in poverty. We live in spiritually abusive times. We live in depression and downcast in our souls and those kinds of things. And we never take advantage of those resources that God has given us that are just right there. God is a loving provider. And that is an important lesson. It's one that Jesus tried to stamp upon the apostles. God will supply your needs. The resources are there. Recognizing that God has provided for his children and that he is good to his children is an important lesson that Jesus wanted to hammer home. Through much of the history of Christianity, we have had the subtle Gnostic influence of asceticism. It's in our churches, even today. Do you know what asceticism is? Anybody know? Offhand? Wait, I heard a whip noise. That's very good. It's actually this idea that the spirit is good, the body is bad. God loves the spirit. God hates the body. After all, the scripture says the flesh is the root of all of our problems. So this idea that actually came from a heresy called Gnosticism was that you could abuse the body all that you want. And in doing so, you were purifying yourself so that you could be closer to God. And there is actually a belief within Christianity that still exists within our churches today that the most righteous and pious among us are those who most abuse themselves and suffer. Suffering. One such man was Simeon Stylites. I've told his story before. He was a shepherd. He entered a monastic community, but because of his excessive austerities, he was expelled. He was so hard on his own body, even the monks could not stand up with him. They got sick of him. And so Simeon Stylites, actually his most famous thing is, he went and found himself a post to live on. He wanted to get above people. He was sick of dealing with people. He wanted to abuse his body because he thought that was the pathway to true relationship with God. And so he actually lived on a post. up above people's heads. And they would have to, they still had interaction with people because you have to get fed. And so every once in a while somebody would toss something up to him, or he actually developed a little system of buckets and a rope. And he would sit on that post through rain and snow and everything else. He did this for years. And his he disliked people so much, which I really think was the issue, that he kept on raising the height of his tower. And then he's on this little thing, you know, thing dangling out in the middle of everywhere. And such was his austerity. His first column was 6 feet high. He had later extended it to 50 feet. And he remained atop the column until his death, permanently exposed to the elements, standing or sitting day and night in his restricted area, protected from falling by a little rail and provided with a ladder to communicate with those below or receive food. And he thought he was pious. He thought that God showed his love to him by allowing himself to be abused, by allowing himself to go through meager circumstances. Another more modern example of this would be Mother Teresa. And oh my, evangelicals go out of their way for some odd reason to protect Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa was a Catholic nun in Calcutta, India, who ran a home for orphans and those who were terminally ill or dying, that had been cast out by their families. That sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? Sounds pretty nice. Many have tried to cast her as a great saint who sacrificed herself out of love for people, but that was not really Mother Teresa's theology. Mother Teresa had a horrible view of God. She says this: "There is something beautiful in seeing the poor accept their lot, to suffer it like Christ's passion. The world gains much from their suffering." And she once told that to the atheist Christopher Hitchens, who famously roasted her, and rightly so. Is that really, and I'm going to ask the question, does that really show the picture of God's love and provision, that he caring for his people, to allow them to suffer? And they actually purposely would allow people to suffer in her orphanages. It makes me furious that she's like a hero to so many people, because she thought suffering was the point, not healing, not providing for needs even, just barely supplying for needs, just to keep people alive so that they could continue to suffer. That was her emphasis. That was her theology, because she thought that was the pathway to coming into a tight relationship with God. Is that a good lifestyle? And the answer is no, absolutely not. It gives a picture of a lie. And there should be something in you that says, my God does not look like that. My God has been revealed entirely differently. This is a lie. Made a lie to the fact that God loves his people and cares for the whole person, not just the spirit, but their bodies as well. The angry father routine, where God is perpetually angry and bitterly testing us, is a wrong picture of fatherhood, a woefully lacking view of God. Martin Luther once had this picture of God himself. Martin Luther used to wear a hair shirt, and the basic emphasis of a hair shirt is to so irritate you to pieces that you give up on life. It's a constant itch, a constant agony that's just going through. It actually begins to wear through your skin, was the whole purpose of the hair shirt. And this was done by the monastic orders back then, and it's still done today. They believe that the path of suffering is a way to the relationship with God. They believe that this is holy, that this is righteous. Martin Luther also beat himself. They call it flagellating friars, but they actually would take a length of a whip or something else, and they would whip themselves until they bled. And the whole purpose being is to get to abuse the body so that they get closer to God. And it's a lie. It's a lie, and Martin Luther finally came to grips to it. He used to hate God because he thought God was just looking for some opportunity to destroy him. But one day he discovered the riches of God's gospel goodness. Martin said this, he says, "Indeed, you are indicting your unbelief by distrusting God's goodness." Isn't that an interesting statement? He says, "You are indicting your unbelief by distrusting God's goodness, and you are bringing greater misery upon yourself by disparaging God's blessing. For if you had trust in God's grace and promises, you would undoubtedly be supported. But because you do not hope in the Lord, you will never prosper." Interesting insight. Martin Luther's theology, for all that has been said about him by many, Martin Luther believed in the goodness and graciousness of God,
a God who provided for him. And this is by no mistake one of the lessons that Jesus tries to drill into the apostles over and over and over again. You may have had a bad earthly daddy who abused you, but your heavenly Father is not like that at all. He's not like that at all. He looks out for you. Missionary statesman Hudson Taylor had complete trust in God's faithfulness. It propelled his ministry. He wrote in his journal, "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He has sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. God's work is done in God's way will never lack God's supply." The emphasis is on God as a good provider. We get messed up in our thinking sometimes too, thinking that we're self-righteous when we suffer and everything else. That is not an accurate view in Scripture. The apostles knew they lacked nothing when he sent them out. God faithfully provided. And understanding that God loves his people is a fundamental aspect of the gospel. It was a fundamental element of Christ's training of the apostles. When they went out, they lacked nothing, and they knew that their Lord loved them. The goodness of God is about to be juxtaposed to the cruelty of humanity, or of mankind. While the apostles have had a season of enjoyment from both the hands of God and men, there is about to be a change in how mankind as a whole responds to them. Look at verse 36. "And he said to them, 'But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one.'" This passage is one of the most misinterpreted passages under the sun. It gets roundly abused. I think our theologians and Bible teachers have radically overcomplicated what he is saying. Life, he's saying this, life is about to get hard. And it's as simple as that. It's about to get hard. Nothing less and nothing more. And he's telling them, take some money. No one is going to hand it to you from now on. You're going to need to provide for yourself. Take clothes. People will be happy to see you naked and starving. Get a sword for self-defense because somebody is going to try to kill you. And it's basically saying to prepare for that day when people are no longer going to be as embracing and as welcoming as you have enjoyed over these last several years. People will actually think they are doing God a favor by killing you. Luke 22 is probably a more practical application of what Jesus taught in John 16. Do we remember what was in John 16? It says this, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." In the early church, the people of Rome thought that by killing Christians, they were getting rid of atheists, people who did not believe in God. And so you even see this when the Polycarp, saint is a term applying to all saints who are in Christ, but when Polycarp is taken within the Roman amphitheater and the Romans are basically cheering his death, they're screaming, "Away with the atheist! Away with the atheist!" Because even though Polycarp was a great man of God, he did not burn a pinch of incense to their Caesar, claiming the genius of Caesar, the deity of Caesar. And so they considered him to be an atheist. And they actually thought they were doing God a favor by getting rid of scum like Polycarp. They actually thought they were totally on God's side. Have you fully come to grips with passages like Luke 22 and passages like John 15? The idea being, if you have the favor of God, you're necessarily going to have the disfavor of men. I won't tell you to look there. I'll read it to you. John 15, verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also." And he's extending that. Whoever hates me is going to hate you. It's inevitable. This is just part of the equation. The practical implications of passages like John 15 and 16 are played out in Luke 22:36. What does it mean if people hate you? You should take a little money. You should have a tunic. you should have a sword for self-defense. These are natural outcomes of a world that hates you, and it's not bad. I've heard people say, oh, you mean that they were supposed to use that sword against people? Is the person going to rape? I'm going to use terms. Is that person going to rape your wife? Is that person going to kill your children? You're not a man if you don't use the sword. You're not doing your biblical responsibility if you do not defend your family. And people get very confused about that. And the people think that we're just to kind of like turn over and allow people to slaughter us like cattle. That's never within Scripture. Look at the Old Testament laws about people breaking into your house at night and on and on and on. The will of God has never been for you to be slaughtered like cattle if somebody comes to destroy the innocence within your family. And I use innocence in the loose sense, but you know what I mean. That is not the will of God. The practical implication of passages like John 15 and 16 are given literal instructions in Luke chapter 22. I want you to remember that. God is not popular with mankind. If men could get their hands on God, they would kill him. When they did get their hands on God, they did kill Jesus. And because of total depravity, this is how the human heart works. It's at odds or enmity with God, and if it hates God and you have the Spirit of God, it will certainly hate you. And if you don't come into the passage of Luke 22 with that understanding, you begin to try to rationalize what all this stuff means about taking swords and having a knapsack and money and everything else. It's pretty simple. I told Angel I struggled with this passage because it is one of the most simplest passages under heaven, but it has been torn up by so many theologians who have tried to crosstalk it a dozen different ways. If I could sum up our passage so far today, it would be God loves his people and provides for them, and the world hates them. Pretty simple, right? I don't get very, very complex. Don't hang your future on being popular with the world. And so my message is, if you think, children, that you're going to have a rosy life, conflict-free, and everybody's going to love you, prepare for hard things if you're following Christ. It is actually a dangerous thing when everybody's saying nice things about you, because that may mean that you're being unfaithful to the gospel. And that's a serious, serious thing. Life can be full of joy and God's favor, but whose favor do you need? The favor and love of mere men and women? Or the love of God. The root of why they should prepare for hostility is rooted in who Christ is. Look at verse 37. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 53, and I wish I could just do an entire sermon just on Isaiah 53. It's one of my favorite passages in the entirety of the Old Testament. Isaiah's my favorite book of the Old Testament, closely followed by Genesis. I think you can all appreciate that. Even to this day, Isaiah 53 is not regularly read in Jewish synagogues. And it's true. I thought this was a myth. I thought, no, this couldn't possibly be it. But the Jewish apostles and disciples, you have to think through their mindset, that when they were thinking of the earthly Messiah that would come, they were thinking of a conquering and reigning king. And when they saw this depiction in Isaiah 53 of somebody that would suffer, it didn't click. It didn't click, and it still doesn't click to this day. It is left out of the readings of Isaiah that happen in the modern-day synagogues. They ignore it. They skip over it. They call it the trap of the rabbi in some places. It has a number of other different names, this passage. According to Jews for Jesus, they recently asked 100 Jews on the street of Tel Aviv, who do you think the 53rd chapter of Isaiah describes? And because it's not read, most of them were unfamiliar with the passage, and they asked the person who was asking the question to read it. So you read it there on the street with them. And after doing so, many conceded that they did not know to whom it referred. I actually saw some of the video from this. It was very interesting. Some thought it was Jesus, but when it sunk in that the passage was not from some other religious book, but was actually from their Tanakh, they were offended, deeply offended by it. Others shrugged off the passage as too difficult to understand. Some repeated what they had heard from Jews more religious than themselves, that it referred to the Jewish people or perhaps even the Gentile nation. All seemed to think that whomever it referred to, it wouldn't make much difference in their daily lives. and thinking that it's obscure and irrelevant, you might try to wash it over it. The unfamiliarity for Jewish people is in part stems from the fact that Isaiah 53 is not in the regular synagogue calendar reading. Yet it could be argued that the very fact that it is left out shouts out that the passage is important. Even the reasons for omitting it prior to point to the uniqueness of this passage. There's a Jewish scholar by the name of Claude Montefiore who explained this. He said, because of the Christological interpretation given to the chapter by Christians, it is omitted from the series of prophetical lessons for the Deuteronomy Sabbath. And he goes on and says, the omission is deliberate and striking. It's striking because it's really clear. We can talk about how it's not. It's really clear. Isaiah 53:12. I'm going to read it this morning because it is what Jesus is quoting from, and we want to understand it within context. And so it starts, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And here's our reference point. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Is that vague? I don't think it's vague. Many hundred years before Jesus actually appeared on the scene, this was clear. And today, with a lot of the Jews for Jesus projects and everything else, their primary vehicle for evangelism is Isaiah 52 and 53. It's important that we understand what we have here. It's important that we understand that Jesus was a transgressor in the eyes of the people in the Roman law. They viewed him as an outcast. They tried to snuff him out and his followers. More importantly, though, our passage tells us that he was not just a transgressor in the eyes of men. He was treated as a transgressor in the eyes of God for the purposes of atonement. For the purposes of atonement, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, is a synopsis of Isaiah 53. I think he was exactly thinking of that. As Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 5:12, it states, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul affirmed the perfect, sinless perfection of the Savior. Jesus is the only human who did not know sin. He never sinned. And both he and his closest followers, Peter and John, explicitly attested to this holiness in all their writings over and over again, that Jesus was perfect. Yet God made him to be sin. Paul's language is careful. He did not say Jesus became a sinner, which would be untrue. Rather, Jesus became the representative sin bearer. That's the message of Isaiah 53 over and over again. Jesus identifies 100% with the sin of the world when he died on the cross, according to John 1:29. And God treated Jesus as if he were sin itself. In essence, he was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many. When God made Jesus to be sin, it was for us. It was for our benefit. And the benefit is that we are joined to him in faith. We become righteousness, the opposite of sin. Again, Paul's language is careful. He went further than saying we become righteous. Rather, we become the very righteousness of God himself. Jesus, who was sinless, became sin for us so that we, who are sinful, might become righteousness when we are united to him. And to restate Luke 22, God loves us because we are his. The world hates us because we are his. And Jesus became hated so that we would be hated by the world and loved by God. It's really short. It is sweet and it is simple. And we do damage when we try to overly complicate this passage. We do grave damage. Jesus so loved his disciples that he did not want them to be unprepared for the waves of human hostility that would assault them on every side. Let's complete with verse 38. And they said, Lord, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. You do get the feeling they didn't quite get it. They haven't come to grips with what's right in front of them. The apostles were still probably thinking that this was the moment that would catapult Jesus to his earthly kingdom. They had visions of taking over the Roman conquerors by force. They were probably even plotting, we only have two swords, Lord, but we can go raid a Roman garrison and we can solve this problem. They were probably thinking about arming the entire Jewish populace, not just themselves. And they didn't quite get what Jesus was attempting to communicate. Even though Jesus had explained everything clearly, they thought they would be receiving the earthly adulation of men. After all, they had just been arguing about who was the greatest among them. In a few hours, Peter will cut off Malchus's ear. All the while, Peter is probably waiting for the moment when Jesus will be raised up as a ruler. He will be so dismayed by what actually happens in a few hours that he will utterly reject the man he has grown to love. The apostles may have been confused, but their greatest moment has come. They gained eternal friendship with God in the next hours at the price of hostility with the world. And that is a price well paid and well worth it. Do you believe that friendship with God is worth having hostility with the rest of the world? There's no two ways about it. Eventually, and my wife's prayer request was very germane today. She said she has an unsaved friend. And so one of the things she does worry about is that relationship could deteriorate at some point simply because she's delivering the gospel. She's delivering it over and over again. And by God's grace, this woman has been listening to it and taking it in, even though she has a homosexual son, even though she's dealing with many issues herself, she listens. It's been the grace of God. It's the fingerprint. And we hope that day continues. But at some point, if Angel and Angela, if they sunder their relationship, it will be well worth it to have the friendship of God on the other side and to have no loss of integrity because we delivered the message clearly. Amen. That's what we boil down to every day in our relationships with our family. It's what we boil down to in relationships in our home. Are we delivering the truth of God in a loving, kind, and gracious way, but still delivering that offensive gospel? Have we come to grips that it truly is worth the friendship with God to have the hostility of the world? We live it every day. We're challenged in this area every day. And it's why Jesus saw it as so important to deliver to the apostles before he's crucified. Having the right friend makes all the difference in the world. And having God as your friend means being willing to be forsaken by all others. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for such a simple message. I didn't go through all the convolutions of the scholars when it comes to this particular passage and how they've reinterpreted in light of liberal theology and all the other isms of the day. Dear Father, your truths are simple. Your lessons are simple. We can wait upon your provision. We know it's there. You have such power. We are millionaires in the Holy Spirit, Lord, because we have you. You've poured out on us richly all spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ, and we thank you for him. We thank you that every good and perfect gift comes through Jesus and is because of who Jesus Christ is. But dear Father, we also know that having you as our friend means that we have hostility with this world. And Father, we embrace that hostility, not being obnoxious in and of ourselves, not trying to be angry or bitter towards the world, but simply being yours is enough. Simply being yours is enough offense for people to reject us, to cast us aside. For that, Lord, it's worth everything. To be your friend, to be purchased at the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, to have fellowship, as we've just seen in Luke 22, at the Passover table with you, to sit down with you and be able to converse with you and take our concerns and cares. There is no value in this world that can be placed on that, Lord, and your people are grateful. Today, Lord, may your people, moment by moment, make decisions to embrace the hostility of the world and to embrace the love and the provision of God. Thank you for them, Lord. Bless them today. Help them, dear Father, to see with your eyes in every circumstance. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.